All right, well, very special. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to the Heirs Together of the Grace of Life Marriage Retreat and Study Weekend. If anyone is an expert with the audio, maybe you could help turn the sound down a little bit. But you won't fall asleep, I guess that's the other. So anyway, welcome. It's very special that we can be here. We're very thankful to our Heavenly Father for providing this opportunity. Sorry about the weather. You never know what you're going to get. It's supposed to be a very beautiful location. Niagara-on-the-Lake is like the romantic capital of Ontario or Canada or the world, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, it's a little bit of a downer with the rain, but hopefully there'll be some periods of break in the rain where we can maybe get out and spend some quality time together alone as couples. We're very thankful to have our brother Ken and sister Diane Stiles from the Royal Oak Ecclesia visiting with us, and thankful for the efforts that they put in and will put in over the course of the weekend. Hopefully I had a chance to prepare ahead of time with the reading material, and either attending last night's session or being able to listen to the audio recording and sort of getting in the mindset of considering the biblical principles and the foundation of our marriages, but also having an opportunity to really discuss these things together. It can be hard sometimes in the busyness of life, with or without children, to really focus on our marriages and invest the time. So hopefully this weekend will be spiritually beneficial and fruitful as we invest that time in our marriages together, our God-given marriages. Hopefully everybody has a set of the notes in their pocket portfolios and also a copy of the marriage booklet. I think everybody does. If you don't, there are some books on the side table there, and then they have some extra portfolios on the table here. And also in the folders, if you got one this morning, it has a copy of the program for the weekend, the one that we emailed out. There are some extra copies of the program on the table over there, so feel free to grab one if you need it. So we are a few minutes behind getting started, but we'd like to try to keep up with the program to the degree that we can, but we also don't want to sacrifice our time together and the quality of our session, so don't sweat it too much there, but we're thankful that everybody is able to be here this weekend, and again, we're thankful to our Heavenly Father for the opportunity. We've asked our brother Dan Wilton if he could please come forward and open our day together with a word of prayer. If you could please bow your heads.
Our Heavenly Father, the great and eternal God, we come with thankfulness and praises to approach before you and to thank you for the blessings of this day, for the new life that you have given to us, for waking us up, for granting us safety and health, and the opportunity to be here this day. All praise and honor and glory is due unto you, Father, both now and forevermore. And we're thankful for the opportunity to consider this day the eternal principles that you have left for us in your word, and that we're reminded of every day in our marriages, in our relationships, and everything we see around us. But we pray, Father, for the wisdom and for the strength, not just today to discern these things, but each day to seek to focus our minds on those things that are eternal. And so we pray for your blessing upon us in this endeavor. We're very thankful for the gift of your beloved Son, and we long for his appearing when we might be united with him. And we pray that together we might prepare ourselves to meet our bridegroom. And we ask that you will please guide and watch over not just us this day, but our brothers and sisters, both near and far. We're very thankful for the physical, the temporal blessings. And we pray that you will accept our thanks, guide and keep us this day. And we ask this prayer in the name of your Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Brother Dan. To introduce the first session this morning, Brother Ken has asked that we take an opening reading from Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 21 and read through verse 31. Perhaps familiar words as we consider the subject of marriage and the roles of men and women. And Brother Ken has asked that we pay particular attention as we read through the section together. He asked that we make particular note and try to identify the roles and responsibilities of the husband and the wife. So we'll read Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 31. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the Ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the Ecclesia is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the Ecclesia, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the Ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so with that introduction, I'd like to ask for your kind attention as we invite our brother Ken to give us session number 2, Love and Respect, God's Wisdom in Roles and Needs. Brother Ken.
Thanks, Brother Peter. Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone again to begin our studies today. Hopefully everyone who is joining us this morning for the first time, who had the unfortunate privilege of having to listen to my voice for over 60 minutes on the recording, has been able to recover from that. You'll see as we get into our second session today that we're really building on what was covered in the first session, which is why we had asked everyone to make sure they were able to get through the material by this morning. We wanted to begin with just a review of some of the key principles, as you'll be able to reflect upon once the sessions have concluded. And if my voice is too strong or echoing, just, you know, it's a fairly casual, homey atmosphere in here, isn't it? Just raise your hand and say too loud or too soft, whatever the case may be. But we're using the first two sessions to provide the scriptural basis and the scriptural foundation. So there was a bit of scriptural exposition in last night's class. In the first session, there's going to be a bit more in this session. As we move through the later sessions this afternoon and tonight, tomorrow morning, you will have more time talking to each other. Because really that is where the relationship, the marriage relationship, is made or broken, in the ability of the two of you to develop a relationship such that there is a strong element of unity that we call oneness. But what we talked about in the first session is that God has specifically designed the marriage relationship to transform our character and to prepare us for the kingdom. That's why he established marriage. Not so that two people could be happy together and they could go off on a horse and whatever, you know, that Hollywood presents it, or romance novels or anything else that man can dream up. Designed marriage, the marriage relationship, to transform our character. Secondly, he has assigned different roles and responsibilities, and that's what we'll look at this morning in Ephesians 5 primarily, to the husband and the wife based upon how they were created. So God created man in a certain way, and then he gave him responsibilities in the marriage relationship that are consistent with how Adam was created. And he created woman in a certain way, different from man, and then gives her specific responsibilities within the marriage relationship that are based on how he created her. And he says, now both of you fulfill your roles and responsibilities and the marriage will work for you spiritually, and it will transform your character, and it will save you both. If we try to come along and deviate from what God has commanded, then we can end up in all sorts of difficulties. Number three, the aim of a human marriage relationship based on man's wisdom is happiness. That is not the aim of God in your marriage relationship. Don't let your marriage relationship end at happiness. Happiness is good. Happiness is what God is looking for you to have in your relationship. But don't be content with a happy marriage. Look for a marriage in which you're both being transformed, where God's word is a power in your life, that you're able to help encourage one another and hold each other accountable, and that you are growing together. You ought to be growing together in your discipleship through your marriage. That's what God designed. So if you look back over the last 2 or 3 years or 5 years, whatever it is, and you're not satisfied, you don't think you are growing spiritually, there's something missing in your marriage relationship. And that's the piece you want to be able to identify and begin to work on. Now, it's a bit more difficult when you have kids because, you know, those first 3 or 4 years when you have little ones, you can hardly remember who exhorted, let alone what the exhortation points were about. So it's not easy. So you have to sometimes find other ways to get your spiritual food, because the normal means by which the ecclesia, everybody else gets spiritual food without young children, maybe a Bible class and an exhortation, and they can sit down for an hour with a cup of coffee and do the readings or read a book. Not when you got 1 or 2 or 3 little ones running around, but you still need to be fed, and your husband needs to help feed you, and that's where it becomes a responsibility of the two of you. Marriage is a total commitment and devotion to God and to each other. It is. It's not a substitute for our commitment to God, and we can't have a commitment to God without having a commitment to each other. If you want to be a godly spouse, you must first be a godly disciple. That's the single most important thing you can do to help your marriage, is to improve your discipleship if that is faltering. The real enemy of a godly marriage is our nature. It is. That is what causes the troubles. That is what causes the squabbles. That is what causes the fights and the tension and the anxiety. That's why sometimes we can't talk to each other, because something's happened and the nature takes over in the relationship. But that's the real enemy. And yet, in God's wisdom, he knows that's going to occur in a marriage relationship. You know, try putting two brethren from the same ecclesia together for a month to live together. You know, they may not be able to survive depending on who the two brethren are. Welcome, 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 Tom and Verity. Glad to have you. But God knows this. You see, you put two people together in a very close relationship. And over time, it usually doesn't take much time, you know, the human nature will come to the surface. And it has to be dealt with. I can guarantee you there's no brother in the Royal Oak Ecclesia that would want to live with me and have my character flaws exposed and then have to deal with them. But my loving wife is willing to do it. And that's all part of God's wisdom. He takes two people who love each other and then puts them in that setting. And it's an ideal setting for the character flaws to be exposed so that we can repudiate them and change. Adam without Eve was not very good. So God provided a helper. He provided a companion. He provided a gift. Not a birthday gift, not an anniversary gift. He provided a gift in terms of what Adam needed to fill a missing piece. So our spouse is God's special gift to us. It is one who we need based upon our strengths and weaknesses. We saw in the session one that God is responsible for bringing us together. When Christ says in Matthew 19, whom God has joined together, that didn't just happen on the day of the marriage. That is God at work through the angels bringing two people together. And this is maybe where I said in the recording, to the altar. And a sister pointed out to me I might want to change that phrase, because God doesn't really bring us to the altar. He brings us to our wedding date, and we make a covenant to share with each other the life we will live. But it's God at work. And it's God who has blessed us with each other, and we need to treat each other in that regard. God designed the marriage relationship to be unique and create a special affinity and intimacy between the couple. And we went through the 10 points. We won't go through those again. For those of you coming in this morning, there is that handout now. Again, most of what we say is in the handout, so you don't have to worry about taking notes in case you don't remember something. But there are at least 10 points, and you can probably add to your own, where God is telling us, see your relationship as special. See it as unique. Develop a closeness and an affinity. Share with each other things that you don't share with anyone else. And he does it not so we just have a good feeling about our spouse, but so that we can build that oneness. Because he wants the couple to develop the highest possible level of oneness in our relationship that we can develop. The stronger the oneness, the more spiritually helpful we can be to each other. And it's no more complex than that. The stronger our relationship, the stronger our ability to relate to each other and to share with each other our fears, our joys, our sorrows, our anxieties, whatever it is, the more we can share with each other, the more helpful we can be to one another in our discipleship and in helping transform each other. Use the one-on-one discussions this weekend to strengthen your oneness. The marriage relationship is of such importance that God has the couple enter into a lifelong covenant. As with baptism, God knows the flesh. He will know from time to time we will want to give up in our discipleship. It's too difficult. And he knows from time to time we may want to give up on our marriage because it's too difficult. The covenant does not allow us to give up. And that's not God imposing some burden upon us. Ha ha, I gotcha. You said I do. That is God telling us, I know flesh. And flesh will want to walk away from each other from time to time. And I'm not encouraging this. But even those thoughts of, you know, can we make this work? Yes, we can make it work. And it's not us making it work when we're in those difficult times. It's us getting down on our knees and pleading with God. It's not working right now like it should be. And the flesh needs to be humbled. And God's principles need to be reinstated or reinvigorated or reintroduced into the relationship. And out of that humbled setting, God can bless that. But if two people carry on with troubles that they won't address and expect somehow things are all going to get better, that's not how it works. Because that isn't the flesh being transformed. That's the flesh being accommodated and hoping that somehow God will bless a situation in which we are accommodating the flesh. And he won't do that. So don't fear the squabbles. Don't be overly alarmed about the difficulties. Just recognize what God has done is put someone in your life right next to you that is able to bring those to the surface in yourself and in them, and then deal with them. As disciples of Christ, we know how to deal with sin. We know the steps that are needed in dealing with sin. And now we have someone, hopefully, out of our love for each other that can help us in dealing with it. And lastly, we cannot underscore this enough. It's critical for a couple to make time for each other to grow their relationship and to grow their oneness. It is possible with children to have 5 years go through in your marriage and your relationship doesn't change because you are so preoccupied with raising the children that you don't have time for each other. And you're so busy, you know, attending the ecclesial activities and doing all the other things, trying to do what's right, that great chunks of time, maybe 5 years is an overestimation, maybe not, great chunks of time can go by in a relationship in which, you know, the oneness doesn't grow because the time is not being invested. And you can feel in your heart, well, I wish I had more time with my spouse, but the phone rings and you're off to the next activity. So find time to spend with each other. And don't expect your relationship to get any stronger than it is at present unless you're willing to spend time together to make it grow and to explore whatever discussions and have whatever discussions you need to have. But don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied if your present relationship is not where it needs to be. The stronger the relationship you develop, the more God can use that relationship. And don't accept that the situation is acceptable if it isn't. One of the reasons of this weekend is to allow the two of you at some point to assess how you're doing in your marriage relationship and identify whatever changes that you may need to make and make whatever commitments to each other and then stay with those commitments. But they're not just, you know, out of the blue commitments. They're designed to strengthen the relationship. So if you're finding right now that in all the things you're doing in your weekly and monthly life that you don't have time to spend with each other, do not accept that as being acceptable. And as we mentioned last night, husbands, don't try to put a value on the time that you spend together. You're not going to solve any problems necessarily that you need to solve within the area of your life that you're working. But it is not possible to waste time when you're spending time with your spouse having meaningful discussions. And I'll say it again, it is not possible to waste time with your spouse when you're having meaningful discussions. That is far, far, far more important than whatever else you would have done with that that period of time, because you're building your relationship. You're building your oneness. You will benefit individually, and your spouse will benefit, and you will benefit collectively, and if there's any kids in your family, they will benefit, and your discipleship will benefit. Your ability to handle whatever pressing issues exist in your relationship will benefit. It's a win-win-win-win-win-win situation. When you take the time to have the conversations on a weekly basis to build up your relationship, even though you may not get anything tangible accomplished in terms of tangible from a, you know, taking things off your to-do list. So our focus now changes, or turns, I should say, to Ephesians 5. If you glance down the roles and responsibilities of the husbands and wives, we're probably all familiar with this section of Scripture. In fact, many of us probably had it included in the wedding talk that was given at our wedding. Some of us may have included in our own wedding vows. And once again, I find it helpful to discern the wisdom that God has that exists in God's mind, so to speak, behind His principles and commands. Because if you were able to complete the short workbook we sent out ahead of time, you'll remember that seven times in these 12 verses, Paul likens the marriage relationship to that of Christ and His bride. So that fact alone, that Paul references it seven times, should tell us that God has a much deeper meaning and expectation about our marriage relationship than just two people living together in a happy relationship. He is trying to take us to that spiritual plane. He is trying to have us see the seriousness of the roles and the responsibilities as He defines them. And we shouldn't let the world confuse us and to confuse our thinking when it comes to a husband leading and a wife being in submission. They look at that setting and they look at that situation and they call it archaic. But God says that situation, patterned after the relationship of Christ and His bride, means that the responsibilities of Christ in the relationship are placed upon the shoulders of the husband, and he is given the responsibility to save his wife. That's how serious God sees this. It's an incredible responsibility. It means the husband's focus must always be on his wife's salvation. And society has no concept of this when they come to marriage and they develop their human marriage relationships. But that's God's focus. There isn't a husband in this room that doesn't read those words and read them a second time thinking, is that really what God is saying? I'm supposed to be my wife's savior? And God says, that's exactly what I'm saying. So that a husband in God's mind is not simply responsible for making his wife happy. God says you are responsible to help save her. Which means a husband has to rise above his natural inclination to look out for himself, which we're all very adept at doing, and completely change his outlook to that of his wife's spiritual well-being. Paul identifies in Ephesians 5 three aspects of the marriage relationship. They're fairly obvious, but it's a fairly simple relationship that God outlines through the words of Paul. There is a spiritual aspect to the relationship, there is an emotional aspect to the relationship, and there is a physical aspect to the relationship. Again, this is all in the notes, the spiritual being verses 23 to 28, the emotional 29 to 30, and the physical being in verse 31. The spiritual component, defined as the husband being the wife's savior. See, that's not an emotional aspect of the relationship, that's the spiritual aspect. He is to love her with the love of Christ, the self-sacrificing love. He is to give of himself for his wife, to sanctify her, which means to keep her holy, and to cleanse her with the word, and to refine her character, so that she can ultimately what? She can ultimately be presented to Christ, prepared for salvation, without spot, without blemish. That's a husband's responsibility, to prepare his wife so that she can be presented to Christ, ready for salvation. The responsibility for her preparation is not left to herself. And again, that is an incredible responsibility for husbands to bear. The emotional aspect, the nourishing, the cherishing, the tenderness, and the loving affection. It means being in tune with each other, being able to anticipate how events and how your actions will impact your spouse. It means you can share and care and relate to each other. Regardless of what's going on around you, you still stay connected because of that emotional aspect of your relationship. It means you're always there for each other, and you're able to recognize when your spouse is in trouble or having difficulties, and you give to that need to help them. It means having the extra TLC, the tender, loving care, in those situations where they need it. And it also includes the oneness that we saw in session one, identified back in Genesis 2, the oneness of being united. The oneness of having the highest form of your relationship, reaching that level where the two of you can be helpful to each other. And notice in verses 30 and 31 where Paul quotes, I think we mentioned it last night, I'm not sure we mentioned it in the recording. In verses 30 to 31, when Paul is talking about this oneness, I know he doesn't use that term, but he's talking about the unity of Christ and his body, and the unity of the husband and wife, Paul goes back to Genesis 2. For we are members, he says in verse 30, of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, is what he could say. Because he's going back to Genesis 2 and he talks about a husband leaving his parents and being joined to his wife. See, Paul's going back to Genesis 2 and he says, you see the unity and the affinity and the oneness that existed in Genesis 2. And you see the unity and affinity and oneness that will exist between Christ and his bride. That, husband and wife, is what ought to be developing in our marriages. So the spiritual and the emotional oneness then culminate in the physical union of the couple together. In all three parts, the spiritual, the emotional, and the physical are necessary and important. But all three must be seen within the spiritual context of Christ and his bride. And there's a reason, of course, that the spiritual is mentioned first. Because that has to be the foundation. What does a marriage look like where the spiritual doesn't come first in the marriage relationship? Well, that's what happens when our young people go off and marry someone out of the truth. Is there an emotional connection? Absolutely. Is there a physical connection? Absolutely. But there's no spiritual connection. There's no eternal future in that relationship. There's no transformation that can take place in that relationship. God can't prepare that son or daughter for the kingdom because the one they have now united themselves to. That relationship is missing that spiritual component. Of course, the world is full of marriages like that. But Paul says our marriage must be founded upon the spiritual principles. And we should not be satisfied. Don't be satisfied if the spiritual component of your marriage is lacking. I'm not saying it needs to be perfect. But it's possible for two people to live together quite satisfactorily in their eyes based upon an emotional and a physical relationship without having much of the spiritual. That is possible, but don't accept that in your marriage. And husbands, this is where we need to take the leadership in a situation like this. We need to make sure that the necessary level of spiritual element is present in the relationship and is there for the relationship to grow on. Okay, so it's time for our first exercise this morning. This one's not in the book, so if you used the front page of your book last night, use the back page tonight. If you didn't have a book last night, I would ask that you take whatever paper you used to write down your answers, that you make sure you get that in the book we gave you this morning so it's it can be a permanent addition. Brother Josh asked a good question last night. Let me just take 2 minutes and quickly identify why we use this booklet. The brethren in Australia get all the credit. Back in the late 90s, they looked at their marriages, and I'm summarizing now, and they realized they were losing about 25% of the couples who had married in the truth in the first 10 years of their marriage. It was catastrophic. Not unlike their ability, the brethren in Australia, to see what the impact of public schooling was having on their young people and realized one day, we need a heritage college to protect our children from the world. So in their foresight and in their insight, they set about to bring help to the marriages of young people in Australia who had been married in the first 10 years. And they did two things. One, they strongly recommended that every couple who was going through for marriage go through and have premarital classes, which many ecclesias now do over here, where you sit down with an older couple and you have 3, 4, 5, or 6 sessions. And the other thing they did was put together a marriage weekend or a series of marriage classes over there because they have 10 or 12 weeks of vacation. They can do it over a whole week. Over here, we have to do it within 2.5 days. So they sent brethren out. I'm plagiarizing a little bit or embellishing, but they looked what is available to help our couples in the first 10 years of marriage. And they tried different things, I suppose. And what they found was this book. It's not a Christadelphian book, but it's an excellent way to get two people to talk about issues in their marriage that they need to talk about. And they tried different approaches, and they found over time that this was the best means to do that. So there are now hundreds of couples in Australia that have gone through this book. In fact, I talked to a couple from Australia last night, and they pulled out their book because somewhere along the line they had gone through the course themselves. And I'm not sure if they did it in Australia or over here. But this is a fairly well-used book in our community. One of its deficiencies is that it doesn't lay the scriptural foundation for marriage. It's excellent at having us talk to each other about the issues in our marriage. So what we tried to do this weekend is use some of the session to lay this scriptural foundation that God has in his word so we can appreciate what God has envisioned, what God has designed in a marriage relationship, and then add the communication sessions on top of that, so we get a more complete picture of what marriage should be about. So we come to our next exercise. This one is found not on your book. What we're going to ask you to do is take 10 minutes. We're asking each person to write down individually 3 to 5 things you could do to strengthen the spiritual component of your marriage, and then write down 3 to 5 things you could do to strengthen the emotional component of your relationship, and then take the rest of the time to share your list with each other. All right. So for those of you joining us, we don't share answers for the first time this morning. We don't share answers with each other. The exercises are what you discuss between the two of you. When it comes to to understanding the responsibility of the husband as the head, again, this is one of those greatly misunderstood principles. The world hears head or headship and leadership, and they think authority to rule. They think domination. That is not God's view of the head. That's not what he intends the head to do. In the Bible, the principle of headship means responsibility to save. So get rid of all those worldly wisdom thoughts, and just mentally go through, what are all the times in Scripture where God put people in charge of other people, whether they were judges or elders or bishops or kings or prophets, whatever they were? And every single time in Scripture where God put someone in charge of other people over whom that person would have responsibility, their responsibility was to save those over whom they were made the head. And the greatest example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made the head of the ecclesia. And his responsibility foremost was to save those over whom he was the head. So if you went and asked the Lord Jesus Christ about headship, you know, does that mean I'm the boss? He would say, no, that doesn't mean you're the boss. That means you have the responsibility to save. And that's why the model that we are to follow, because we see that time and again in Ephesians 5, husbands, as the head, our responsibility is to save our wife. So don't think boss. Think savior. Christ never presented himself in any form as in a dictatorial role. His headship was about love and compassion and giving of himself to save. So headship is about being a servant who saves. That's what Christ would define headship as, because that's the example he set. And you know, the spiritual leaders, spiritual heads, take those whom they lead to levels of faithful obedience they wouldn't achieve apart from the leadership of the head. That's why God has spiritual leaders. That's why he has heads. They are to take those whom they lead to levels of faithful obedience that they wouldn't necessarily arrive at without their leaders. So it's a very important role. But you're not able to take those whom you lead, in the case of a husband with one, his wife, to that level by dominating her or by ruling over her. We're to do it by love, by serving her, and by giving of ourselves and laying down our life for her. Now, this doesn't mean that the wife isn't also actively involved in the situation. She's not supposed to, in Ephesians 5, just sit back and let her husband do all the preparation. She still has a role to play. It's not a passive wife that Paul is describing. She must still be actively involved in her own salvation. She must still work out her own salvation with fear and trembling. But she is following her head as God commands. And the head is leading her to a level of faithful obedience that will result in her salvation. The responsibility to save his wife is also reflected in the words of Paul when he speaks of four times in these verses the husband's need to love his wife. And it's not a love that comes naturally. You know, there's four different times in these verses where Paul speaks of that. It's a love that must be learned. And you know, he wouldn't repeat himself. You need to love your wife, you need to love your wife, you need to love your wife, you need to love your wife. He wouldn't repeat himself unless it's something that doesn't come easily. Sorry, if it was something that came easily. He's talking about the kind of love, the lay down your life love, that can help transform her character. He's not talking about natural or human love. He's not talking about courtship love. Courtship love is wonderful. Courtship love is a blessing. It's beautiful. It's a romantic love. But it's not a love that saves. And that's why it has its limitations. It's a love that can introduce the couple to each other. But that romantic love needs to mature into a self-sacrificing love. The courtship love, husbands, wives, will not save the wife. It's not that we stop the courtship love, so to speak. We don't want to stop the romantic love. Keep that going. Now, wives, I'm clear on this. You're not going to leave here and say, Brother Ken said you can stop the romantic love. That's not what I'm saying. The romantic love needs to keep going. Husbands, we don't do a real good job of it, and it's something we need to constantly keep working at. But what Paul is saying is to build on top of that romantic love with a self-sacrificing love. So take the love of the Song of Solomon, a beautiful romantic love. Brother Peter, I think, mentioned it in his closing prayer last night. If you're not familiar with it, take the time to read through those chapters. Chapter 3, where the wedding is about to take place, and then chapter 4, the wedding takes place, and it just describes the wonderful and the beautiful arrangement. And the husband is going through describing the loveliness of his wife. And he begins with her face, and then he goes down through her body. And it's just, it's a romantic love. And God intends for us to have that romantic love. But that love cannot be set at odds with the love of Ephesians 5. They need to be brought together. And the self-sacrificing love, the love of Christ, is added on top of that romantic love. That love will transform, and that love will save. And husbands, I guarantee that your wife will appreciate this deeper love, this love of Christ that you show to her, because God created her in such a way where she values the love of Christ being shown to her, and which her husband is devoting himself to her salvation. She will embrace and respond to this additional layer of love, this self-sacrificing love. And wives, don't let the world confuse you. What could possibly be more romantic than a man who has devoted his life to your salvation? That's the true knight in shining armor. And he doesn't come in and slay a dragon in your life. He helps you slay the dragon, the devil. And as a result of that, there is a wonderful kingdom that you will inherit. Appreciate, wives, the romantic aspect of Ephesians 5. It's there. You put it together with Song of Solomon. God wants you to see your husband in that light. And husbands, God wants us to rise to that occasion. Because it's a love that transforms the husband, and it's a love that his wife loves to receive. none of the women out in the world in their marriages have a husband who are devoting themselves to their salvation. Not like the one sitting next to you. And do you see, husbands, in Ephesians 5, where God takes us? He takes us to the cross, and he says, there on the cross, you see that man? You see what he was willing to do for his bride? You see his love? That is the love that you need to have for your bride. There's our role model. That's what I must be prepared to do for my wife, for my marriage to succeed and grow. It's a love that is giving, even to the point of death, as Christ gave himself for his bride, as verse 25 says. It's a love that needs to put that puts the needs of my wife before my own. It's a love that is sensitive and takes the time to figure out what she needs, not what I need. And it's a love that is willing to go to any length to be helpful to her, including the laying down of my own life. And it's a love that doesn't depend on how she treats me. The Lord Jesus Christ's love did not ebb and flow with how the community of believers were treating him. Romans 5 says, while we were yet enemies, Christ loved us. So a Christ-like love rises above all of that and loves our wife because she needs it. Not just when she's the model wife, but when she's at the other end of the spectrum of being the model wife. But the love of Christ keeps going, and it keeps giving, and it keeps loving. That's why we say it's not a love that is easy to do. It's something that must be learned. It must take a great commitment on our part. But again, see the wisdom of God. God cannot save me unless I learn to love with the love of Christ. And he's told us that numerous times in Scripture. Unless he can develop the love of Christ in my character, I will not be fit for the kingdom. Clear and simple. So what God does is he says, okay, Ken, I'm going to take you and I'm going to ask you to learn to love with the love of Christ. And I'm going to give you a wife whom you already love to learn how to do that. So he gives me every incentive to learn how to raise my natural love to a godly love with the very person that I already have a strong feeling and affection for. It's wonderful how God brings all of this together. But I have to learn to cross that bridge and to learn to love my wife with the love of Christ. Because if my love for my wife remains at the human stage, God cannot save me. But when I learn to love with that kind of love, that kind of self-sacrificing love that replaces the human love, the kind of love that will transform my character, that teaches me how now to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, that kind of love is the kind of love God is looking to develop in our marriage. A brother once said that married life takes its toll on couples. It eventually wears them out. That they get so tired of all the mistakes and all of the problems that create for each other. He was not talking about marriages in the truth. But you put two people together and they see each other's failings and all the mistakes and all the times they let each other down and the unkind words and all of those things, and eventually wears people out. And they just get tired of the failings. They get tired of the mistakes. And yet Ephesians 5 shows us the principles that we can use that allows us to rise above those situations. And the analogy that's used is when the wife, you know, drops something on the floor and there's milk spilled all over the place. And it's all over the floor and it's all over the walls. The love of Christ steps right in and helps clean it up without saying a negative or unkind word. You see, that's where the love of Christ can begin to have a power in the relationship. By nature, we sit back. You didn't do that dumb mistake again, did you? And at the very time, our wife is already feeling, and it cuts both ways, mind you, you know, she's already feeling about this small because of whatever dumb mistake she did. You know, we come along and we push her down even further because of our human nature. It doesn't have to be that way, husbands. We can get down when she's most in need of our love. When a dumb mistake or a stupid mistake has happened and she's already feeling low, we can get down and lift her up. And that will result in two entirely different relationships. But that's what the love of Christ can do in our marriage. So all those mistakes, and you know, husbands make as many stupid mistakes as wives. All those mistakes can either be opportunities where we belittle each other and we chip away at that oneness, and that nice walk we went for last week, now we're destroying by our cutting words. Or we can respond with love and actually use that mistake to help encourage the person. And see, that's what godly love does. It's able to recognize when a person is most vulnerable, when they're feeling the worst, when they're, you know, when they're at their lowest, it steps in and helps them. And that's why this is a kind of love that we want to get a hold of and we want to embrace. And husbands, you know, check yourself. After this weekend, when the milk is spilled on the floor, whatever it is, how do you respond to those stupid mistakes? With the natural heart, and we know where that leads, or with the love of Christ? And that can change immediately. That can change today. And ask yourself, when you've done your own stupid mistake, you know, what kind of wife do you want walking through the door to find your stupid mistake? The one described here in Ephesians 5 or Jezebel? You know, it has an immediate impact on the relationship, either to move it up or to move it down. We underscore for the wives just how daunting the responsibility for the husbands is. Your husband has been commanded by God to fulfill the role of Christ, the role of Christ in your relationship. He's been made the head, and he has the responsibility to prepare you to be presented to Christ. That is not a role any husband in this room chooses by nature. In fact, if you had the opportunity to, you know, sign off on that responsibility and go back to a 50-50 type relationship, that would be far, far easier for the husbands than to have the responsibility to be Christ in the relationship. Because husbands are well aware of their failures and their shortcomings. And he has the responsibility to cleanse and sanctify you and wash you with the word so that you can be holy and without blemish and without spot or wrinkle. That's an unnerving responsibility. And husbands, being well aware of our weaknesses and our failings, they can see the great gap between, there's Christ, and someplace way down there is where I am. And there's this massive gap, and yet I am supposed to fulfill the role of Christ in this relationship. God is not crazy. And God is not belittling. And God is not giving us an expectation that is inappropriate or unwise. And it's important to notice in this chapter, Paul is not saying the husbands are to be a type of Christ. They are to be the reality. He doesn't say you are to lay down your life as a type. He doesn't say to wash and cleanse your wife and sanctify her as a type, but as a reality. The point is indisputable, and the husbands are not to save her as a type. They are to prepare her for salvation as a reality. The point is indisputable. Husbands are to be Christ in the relationship. Now, wives, what is your role in this? Here your husband is given this massive, daunting, unnerving responsibility to be Christ in the relationship. What is your role and responsibility? One word, helper. Assist him. Help him. Work with him. He knows about his failings. He knows about his weakness. He knows of the great gap between Christ and himself. So what God asked you to come along and do, the very reason Eve was created back in Genesis 2, is to be his helper, his companion, his encourager when he feels overwhelmed and when he fails. Get in and help him with his responsibility. Work together. That's what God is looking to establish in defining these roles. Encourage him to keep going, to trust God, and help your husband to find comfort in your love and support for him. That's what he needs. That's what he needs. And you are the only one that can provide that for him. And when you provide it, especially when he fails, that is golden when it comes to strengthening your oneness. Absolutely, the flesh is humbled when we fail. But that's not the point. To have someone in your life, and I'm speaking now as a husband, who can see your failures and come along and put their arm around you and comfort you and encourage you and pick you up when you're feeling oh so low, that too is the love of Christ. And it's marvelous the role that wives can help and play in this setting. We can't shy away, husbands, from our responsibility that God has given us. We know we're unqualified. God knows we're unqualified. But he says you're going to play the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in the relationship. And again, see the wisdom. So I've got to be Christ in the relationship. God, you don't know what you're doing. Absolutely, he knows what he's doing. Because when Christ is the model I must follow in our relationship, when that is the standard, when perfection is the standard in the life of a disciple, like holiness, every single time I fall short of fulfilling the role of Christ in our relationship, I am aware of that failure. And my conscience convicts me. I shouted at my wife. I didn't talk to my wife. I mistreated my wife. Whatever it is. In that situation that happened yesterday or the day before, I was not Christ to my wife. And because Christ remains the standard by which I measure my conduct, I will never make provision for sin in my conduct. I will still sin. But as soon as I lower the standard to something less than Christ, I always belittle my wife when we're in the ecclesia, because that's just who I am. Everybody knows that's my character. You see, as soon as we take Christ away from being our standard, we now can legitimize ungodly conduct. And so God tells husbands, leave Christ as your standard, so that every time we fail, we will acknowledge it and we will never make provision for it. Before we become too discouraged, husbands, and declare this is just not possible, God in his wisdom realizes what we're struggling with. And he also realizes by having Christ as the standard in our conduct, by which we measure our conduct, that will over time transform a husband. If he doesn't have Christ as the standard by which he measures his conduct. That transformation will not take place. So you see, while on the one hand God gives me this almost impossible responsibility to reflect Christ and fulfill his role in our relationship, God, on the other hand, is saying, you follow this and it will change you for good. It will teach you to love in a way that you don't know how to love naturally, or you don't know how to live spiritually. It will transform your character and prepare you and make you a better person. You will be more loving and caring and compassionate and forgiving and forbearing. You will be a better disciple by keeping Christ as your standard. And you see, if the kingdom is our aim in life, to glorify God and to glorify him throughout eternity, do you see how God lines everything up? So there's my aim, to be in the kingdom and to be able to glorify God as a disciple of Christ. And there is the love I need to have for my wife lining up perfectly with that, because I've got to learn to love with the love of Christ. And there is my wife, who is also heading for the kingdom. And it's my duty now to help save her. And by helping save her, it will transform my character itself. So what God does is he lines up all these roles and responsibilities for the husband. And as Brother Harry Tennant used to say, you could shoot an arrow through all of them, because they are all perfectly aligned. And if we will conform ourselves and cooperate with those roles and responsibilities that he's established, the end result is he can save us. And that's what he's trying to do. And in the process, our wife is saved as well. So I'm not encouraging us to look at this from a selfish standpoint, but just see the wisdom of God in all of this. It's all designed to bring about a transformed individual. Now, we spend more time on the husbands than we do on the wives, and primarily because in Scripture, in Ephesians 5, there's far more responsibility laid out for the husband. Not that the wife's role and responsibility isn't important, but that is a clear aspect of how the Scripture portrays our responsibilities as husbands. And just one other example of the wisdom of this. You see in verse 26, how we are commanded to sanctify our wife. Everybody remembers what sanctify means. Christ uses it in John 17. To sanctify means you separate that which is unholy, unrighteous, in order to unite yourself to that which is holy. So Christ says in John 17 that he sanctified himself, in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So Christ sanctified himself, separated himself from that which was holy, in order that he might help sanctify the disciples. Husbands, we are to sanctify our wives. What it doesn't say in Ephesians 5, but what Christ teaches us in John 17, is I must first rid myself of all those evil patterns and practices in the world around us. And in these last days, there has never been more evil for me to avail myself of if I am that way inclined. But I am to first sanctify myself if I have any hopes of turning around and sanctifying my wife. And you see the wisdom in that. I can't expect to sanctify my wife if I am unsanctified myself. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about not allowing the dirty practices, the evil, the wickedness, whatever you want to call it, in whatever form and fashion it comes, into our life, because it makes it impossible for us to then fulfill the command of sanctifying our wife. It's a tremendous point of motivation. And once again, God says, you do this, Ken, and your wife will benefit, and so will you. And then look how he goes on to describe. You know, the romanticism is here if you see it. How then am I to cleanse my wife? Well, the word means cleanse, to bathe. Sorry, the word wash means to take a bath. So I am to bathe my wife with the word. Oh, that's poetic language. Well, Ask your wife about that phrase. What wife doesn't enjoy a warm bath to cleanse, to renew, to strengthen? And who's giving her the bath? Her husband, whom she loves. You see how God is appealing to us? That's a wonderful, intimate setting that Paul is using to describe what should also be happening on a spiritual basis. That level of connectivity, that level of oneness, that level of togetherness. That's what he calls us to. All right, it's time for our next exercise. Hopefully, you'll be able to balance one of the quirks with the process we're using. We're now going to get into exercises on communication, even though we won't actually get into the communication session till after lunch. So as long as you can handle the fact that we're going to have some exercises on communication, when we finish this next exercise, we still have a few thoughts from Ephesians 5, but we thought it would be good to break things up. So remember, we talked about in session one how important it was to have a weekly time set aside to discuss your marriage. Communication is a critical, critical, critical piece of your marriage. If you're not sure why, just ask Diane for 5 minutes today and she will tell you why communication is so important in a relationship. It becomes very important when it doesn't exist. So it's not just communication is important when it is there. Communication is also important when it isn't there, and it's important because it isn't there. So we spend a bit of time in these exercises on communication, and it involves speaking openly, and it also involves being a good listener. Because remember, what we're trying to do through our communication with each other is increase our oneness, increase our unity together. And if I am not listening to my spouse when she is talking to me about things that are significant and important, I should be listening to her all the time. But when she's trying to have that kind of conversation with me, and I am not giving her the time of day, so to speak, that is not helping our oneness. So we have to become good listeners in our marriage. When there is good listening, when there's good communication, husbands and wives can share their feelings because they know two things. One, the other person is genuinely interested in what they have to say. And secondly, that what they have to say is important in the relationship. So oftentimes, when we should be listening and we're not, whatever the issue was becomes of secondary importance. Because what's become of greater importance is the fact that we are not being the good listener that we need to be. So think about it for a minute. When a person genuinely listens to you, how does it make you feel? And when a person isn't listening to you, how does it make you feel? So it's a pretty simple understanding. How we feel when they don't listen is disrespected and belittled and discouraged. So it's a skill that all of us need to develop, so that we can share our thoughts and our feelings. And it takes courage. It takes courage to share our feelings. And it takes courage to discuss those things that can strengthen our oneness. So we want to make sure that we are fully engaged in it. So turn to page 22, if you would, in your book. It's called Barriers to Talking. We're actually going to do two exercises. The first one's just going to be about 5 minutes. You can see the instructions. There's multiple barriers listed. Reasons we don't talk is people won't be interested in what we have to say. I may sound weak. They might laugh at me, etc. So take a few minutes and look together, telling each other your thoughts and importance of sharing feelings. Sorry, I'm on... might have been a change between the two books. So on page 22 in that diagram, the first exercise is fairly simple. Take a few minutes, it says, and look together at the diagram below and tell each other if any of the barriers apply to you. So just take 5 minutes and run the circle and go back and forth and share your own thoughts. Let's leave it confined to each other right now. If you've removed all the barriers in your own relationship, then you can work on the relationship, you know, outside. But I would keep the focus on just yourselves for now. Okay, that's one exercise I owe you, Hadassah. What did Tim mean that everybody can hear me when I was talking? I didn't understand that. All right, the next exercise is on page 23. Flip one page over. And it is... called The Power of Listening. We'll take 10 minutes for this exercise. And there are four questions there. How do you feel when you're listened to? How do you feel when you're not listened to? To whom would you go if you needed a listening ear? And what makes that person a good listener? So take 10 minutes and talk through that one yourself. Sorry, talk through that together. And that is the one on page 23, exercise number 2. Okay, we just have a couple more activities, a couple more thoughts, and one or two more exercises before lunch. These go pretty quick. One last comment on the role of husbands. Take a look at 1 Peter 3, if you would. We've included all this in the notes, so we're not going to take the time to go through it extensively. I find 1 Peter 3, verse 7 is one of those verses that can be fairly easily misunderstood. Peter writes, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And Peter says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. He's saying, take what you've learned about how God has created her. Take what you know about your wife. Learn about your wife. Study your wife. And dwell with her according to that knowledge. Be sensitive to her needs. Husbands, we can't, if we're going to fulfill this verse, expect our wives to become like the woman we understand them that they should be. We need to dwell with them according to what they're like, including determining their likes and their dislikes, and how from time to time they may change their mind at will. Peter says, don't try to make them into someone who doesn't change their mind at will. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And love them for what they are. Don't try to make them into something else. So you see, Peter does not put the responsibility on the wives to become like the woman your husband thinks you should be in terms of your interpersonal activities. He says, husbands, learn what your wife is like, and then based upon that knowledge, dwell with her and give her honor as under the weaker vessel. So don't look to change her, husbands. And what that means is we need to be sensitive to what her needs are and then to give to those needs. And he says, give honor unto your wife. And that word means having great value, to highly esteem her. Who do you honor back in chapter 2, verse 17? Of 1 Peter. Same word. Who do you honor back in chapter 2, verse 17? That's a question. That's right. You honor the king. See, you see what Paul is telling his husband? Treat your wife like royalty. Treat her like a queen, is what he's saying in chapter 3. Honor her as under a weaker vessel. It's not that she is weak spiritually. Peter's identifying the vulnerability that exists in the relationship. You can dominate her if you want. You've got that physical means, you've got that mental means to do it if you want. And there are thousands of husbands in the world, probably tens of thousands, millions of husbands, who mistreat their wives because they have no dedication or commitment to fulfilling this verse. But Peter says, don't do that. Do the exact opposite to taking advantage of her. And see yourselves as joint heirs of grace. You see how Peter is echoing here in 1 Peter 3, the words of Paul. Husbands are learned to overcome their natural selfish character, that natural tendency to dominate, to assume a dominating role in the relationship, and instead turn it right around. And Peter couldn't be clearer. Husbands, if we don't get a hold of this, and if we don't learn to treat our wives as God is looking for us to treat our wives, and if we don't learn to honor them and dwell with them according to knowledge, our relationship with God ceases. He stops listening to our prayers. It's echoes of Isaiah 1. Don't bring your sacrifices. I am not interested in them. Get this peace right, he told Israel. And husbands, he's telling us the same thing. Get this peace right in your relationship. He's watching our marriages. He's looking to see if we're mistreating our wives. Never show her disrespect. Never embarrass her in any way. Don't allow that to become a habit in our life. And if we do what Peter commands us to do, we then become heirs together of the grace of life. And that really, you know, is the banner under which your marriage should take place. Heirs together of the grace of life. And it's the picture of two people walking hand in hand to the kingdom. Both supporting each other, both loving each other. And it's all under God's umbrella of grace, because you don't deserve it, you don't earn it. It's something that God blesses us with. And he looks down upon a situation in which the husband and wife are cooperating in their relationship, and he can bless that relationship and prepare those two people to be heirs of the life that is coming. So we've included in the notes, husbands, that at the judgment seat, Christ may well ask us. There's no scriptural reference specifically on this. But he certainly could, based on what we've looked at this morning. Did you do all you could to save your wife? Did you learn to love her with my kind of love? Did you give of yourself? Did you cleanse her and wash her and sanctify her so that she could be presented to me without spot and blemish? And if we didn't, we shouldn't be surprised at Christ's response. So this is extremely important for us to get a hold of. And we don't love our wife because she deserves it. We don't love her because she's worthy of it. We don't love her that way because she's earned it. It's because what she needs. Again, Brother Harry Tennant had a simple golden rule for all husbands, if you read the article. Seek your wife's salvation above all else. So in the time remaining till lunch, which is fairly soon, we just want to shift our attention to the wives. Again, there's more written in the notes that we're going to have time to review. The world looks at all of this and says to submit. What's the second word in Ephesians 5? One is submission. One is... Sorry, I'm now looking at the responsibility. I jumped ahead on you, sorry. There's three words in Ephesians 5 that describe the wife's responsibilities. She is to be subject to her husband, she is to submit to her husband, and she is to reverence or respect her husband. 22, 24, and 31, I think it is. So those are her responsibilities in Ephesians 5. The world looks at this and says it's archaic. But as we know in Scripture, and again, we've given you the references in the handout, her focus is to be on her home, Titus 2, verse 5 says. She's to be a keeper at home. Her focus is to be on her husband and her children. And in 1 Peter 3, we won't go back there, but remember in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, it isn't dependent upon the husband being in the truth, this principle of submission. So even those wives who were married to men outside the truth, they were still to be subject to them. And you sit here and you think, well, my husband is not outside the truth, so that verse doesn't apply to me. Actually, it does. Because if a wife is to be subject to her husband, who's not in the truth, then the brother sitting next to you who is in the truth means there is never a time in your life in which the principle of subjection does not apply. And that's why, back in Ephesians 5, Paul says, wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. It's a blanket principle. Subjection doesn't mean that a wife is to be extinguished in the relationship. But it doesn't come easy. In Ephesians 5, you don't see Paul saying that wives are supposed to love their husbands. Like Paul says, husbands are supposed to love their wives four different times. But submission becomes a critical issue, a challenge for wives, because it doesn't come by nature. And there's a tendency to rebel against it. We have to accept the command by faith, trusting that God knows what he's saying, wise, when he tells you you are under command to be subject to your husband. In 1 Timothy 2, he adds, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent, for Adam was formed first. And he goes back to the creation. So it's to be done by faith because it's a command. And you notice back in Ephesians 5, verse 22, where Paul doesn't use the word faith, but he may well have, he could have, in verse 22, when he says she is to submit her under her husband as unto the Lord. So she is submitting to her husband as unto Christ by faith, trusting that if she will obey God in this command, that he will bless her in that endeavor. Let's take a look at the reference in 1 Peter 3, because I think it underscores what both Paul and Peter are discussing. In 1 Peter 3, at verse 1, Peter writes, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct, the behavior of their wives. So a wife's strongest character trait she can bring to that relationship is the example that she sets in her Christ-like living. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, here comes the faith, trusted in God, adorned themselves, here comes the subjection, being in subjection unto their husbands. And God doesn't place this upon you, wives, to make life difficult for you. Remember, your husband's responsibility in the relationship is to be whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, to be the head. And remember all of his difficulties and all of his failings. You've seen them all. God has put you in a very privileged position, a very confidential position. You have seen all of your husband's failings. Nobody else on the planet has seen that. That's a very privileged position to be in. And what does God ask you to do? You who know your husband's failings more than anyone else, be subject to him. Why? Because that's what he needs if he is going to fulfill his role as the Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally, husbands who fail would just as soon run into the corner of the room somewhere in the relationship of your life and just let the rest of life pass them by. But God says you can't run into that corner. You can't extricate yourself from this responsibility, husbands. You have to fulfill this role. And what does a husband need who's asked to fill the role of Christ in the relationship? He needs a wife who will be subject to him, who will support him, who will respect him, who will encourage him to keep going, who will do all that she can to strengthen him in that responsibility, because it will serve her best interests, it will serve his best interests, God will be glorified, and the two people will be transformed. So far, far and away, this principle of subjection, this principle of submission, don't view it as the world describes it. And don't view it as the world disdains it. You see, husbands spill milk too. Only when we spill milk, we make real bad decisions about finances, about where we're going to live, about what's best for the family. And sometimes the mistakes we make, you can't just get down and clean up with a sponge or a rag. And God says, submit to him. Be subject to him. Encourage him. Strengthen him. Be his companion. Be his helper. In good times and especially in bad times. Because that's what he needs. And it's all done out of love. And the example Peter uses is that wonderful woman, Sarah, who on at least two occasions was put in that incredibly vulnerable position. What wife would ever want to be put in that position? And yet verse 6 says in 1 Peter 3 that she responded to that by calling him Lord. She never lost her respect for Abraham, even though he had committed tremendous failings in their relationship. And that's why she is rightfully portrayed in this model in which Peter is identifying the wife's role. You see, you can't expect the husband to lead as the head if the wife is not willing to follow. And really, the two go hand in hand. In one respect, God is telling the wife, or telling the husband, you know, you have the responsibility to lead, to be the head in this relationship. And then he turns to the wife and he says, you have the responsibility to follow. A general goes off into battle and he turns around and there's nobody behind him. You know, an orchestra leader picks up his baton to lead the orchestra and nobody will play the pieces because they don't like the pieces he's selected. A leader, a head, needs a follower. He does. He needs a supporter. And that's the role that God asks wives to play. We're going to finish with a five-minute exercise, so we'll give word to the lunch folks. Just a word on this concept of reverence or respect. And it's no more difficult than understanding. And the word means to honor. The word means to, show him the reverence, the respect. It's no different, really, in the English. It's what Vashti challenged back in Esther 1 when she wouldn't show her husband the respect that he deserved. And right away, the wise men realized, boy, if that spirit gets out throughout the empire, it will destroy the marital fabric and every home will come unglued. So even the world recognizes the importance. One of the ways we show our respect is we don't demean our husbands to other people. That's not respecting our husband. So we don't tell our closest friend about all his failings. We don't even tell the hairdresser about his failings. And, we can tell the hairdresser everything, right? But we don't talk to other people about our husband's failings. All right, so our last assignment is... on this concept of respect. Sorry, Pete. All right, that's good. So if I have 15, I'll take 7. In the notes, before we come to the final exercise, Proverbs 31, we're not going to take the time to go through it, but somewhere in Ephesians 5, take out a pencil at some point, and write down, this is what submission and subjection and reverence looks like in practical terms. Paul doesn't get into that in Ephesians 5. He just says a wife is to be subject to her husband in all things, she's to submit to her husband, and she is to reverence or respect her husband. Well, what does that look like in practical terms? And then you go back to Proverbs 31, and Proverbs 31 details what a wife looks like in practical terms, who subjects herself to her husband, who submits to him and reverence and respects him. So the exercise we're going to have you do to help you discuss this concept of respect and just how important it is to the husband is, after suitable consideration and discussion by you both concerning a financial matter, your husband makes what turns out to be a poor decision. The wife's assignment, and you can take a minute to think through what you're going to say, how could you show respect or reverence to your husband in the way you react and respond to this situation? So your husband has made a fairly significant mistake. How can you show respect and reverence to him despite the mistake? Husbands, you've actually got two assignments. Once she's explained to you how she could show you respect and reverence, despite the mistake that's taken place. And if you don't want to use a financial matter, use an ecclesial matter. Use whatever you want to use, but it's a significant mistake. Describe to your wife how her response to the situation would impact your relationship if A, she maintains respect for you in dealing with the situation, and B, if your wife fails to maintain her respect for you in dealing with the situation. So in that second part, husbands, it gives you an opportunity to share with your wives how you feel when she respects you in a situation, in this case, when you've made a mistake, a fairly serious one, and also how it makes you feel when she fails to show you respect. Any question on these? Go ahead, Josh.
Does the example have to be mutually agreed on, that you both agree that it was a mistake? I say, she says it was a mistake, I say, no mistake.
So there might be a part C to your discussion. So do try to use an example where you both agree. You know, we used to talk about that plot of land that you bought in Florida, and then you go down there, it's all underwater, so it's not going to be of any value ever, this side of the kingdom. So anyways, pick a situation. If you're not comfortable with the financial one, pick a different one. But don't pick something that gets emotions going too high. I mean, we're trying to focus on the issue of respect or not respect. Now, this is one of those homemade up ones. It's not in the book. So are we okay with the instructions? All right. I didn't ask if you're okay with the answers, but, you know, because I found a great deal of Diana and I, when we talked about this aspect of respect, it was quite helpful for us. So take 10 minutes, and at the end we'll break for lunch. By the way, don't bring up something that's happened in the past that's going to ruin the rest of the weekend. Okay? Leave that behind. You've dealt with that. Hopefully that's been put to bed. Forgiveness has taken place. Don't revisit, okay? So if you have a bad financial experience in the past, pick something else. But don't revisit bad situations, past situations. All right, so raise your hand if you've ever put on a luncheon in the ecclesia for a group of people bigger than your family. So you know that feeling where you just need 5 more minutes and everything would be not perfect, but better than shambles. So we're going to take 5 more minutes. We actually didn't do an exercise that we were supposed to do. So I know I'm violating your expectation. But the kitchen needs 5 more minutes. And during this exercise, when you finish, you can avail yourselves of the snacks. But lunch is just about ready. Without turning back in your book, open up to page 19. I guess it's kind of a marriage quiz. See on page 19. Remember that exercise we did in session 1 where your spouse identified the 3 things that meant a lot to them? This will help determine whether or not you were listening well. You are to write down on page 19 what you remember to be your spouse's top 3 desires from the exercise Knowing Me, Knowing You. No fair going back in your book, because the answers are in the book. So this will test your honesty. What did your spouse say were the 3 things that meant the most to them? And then flip the page and write down the 3 things that meant the most to you, which hopefully you'll remember. And alongside of those 3, identify how your partner could help you meet them. So as an example, if you had said, presents are important to me, then you could write down, bringing me lots of presents would be helpful for me. Everybody see how this works? So write down what your spouse wrote without looking in the book, and then write down how your spouse could help you in the desires you have and the needs, and then have that conversation with them. Share with them, sweetheart, this is how you could help me in the needs that I have in our relationship. Everybody clear on that? If not, the instructions are there on page 19. So if we take 5 minutes or so, 5 or 10 minutes, that should wrap up this morning's session. I was supposed to give you this first thing this morning, but I got going about Australia and the book and all that, and I forgot to make this assignment. Okay, thank you very much for your attention this morning. In fact, turn to the person next to you, and normally I would say shake their hand, but give them a hug or a kiss. you survived the toughest part of the weekend, this first couple hours this morning. But again, we want to impress upon all of us that God has roles and responsibilities, and they all tie into creation, and they all tie into saving us, and they all tie into the kingdom, and put all that garbage we hear from the world about how they are old and archaic, put all that out of our minds, because if we can get a hold of these and submit to them and fulfill them, that's where the real blessing, the real happiness is from a spiritual standpoint. So this afternoon you'll do far more talking to each other than you will listening to me talk. But thanks for that. We'll bring Peter back up. We'll have lunch and go from there. So thanks again for your patience this morning.
Okay, thank you, Brother Ken. So it's now time for lunch. So we'll go ahead and close this session and give thanks for lunch. And we've asked our Brother Joel Hines to offer a word of thanks.
Our almighty and eternal Heavenly Father, the great creator and sustainer of all life, the creator of the marriage union between husband and wife, between man and woman, we thank you, Father, for this time we have to open your book of truth, to learn how we might walk in your way, how we might live within the roles and responsibilities you have given us as husband and wife. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take these principles with us, to make them reality in our lives. Help us to lay down our lives for one another, even as your Son has done for us. We thank you then, Father, for this time together, praying that you would give us strength to fulfill your will in our lives. We know, Father, that it was your purpose to create all things for your glory and your honor. And so we pray you would help us to transform one another, that we might be presented blameless when your Son appears. We pray for your help and guidance, that we might be made like unto him, made like unto your Son when he appears. And so we long for that great day when all things will be made new and right. We offer you our thanks, Father, for this food which has been lovingly prepared, and we pray it would strengthen us to glorify and honor your name. Go with us, Father, and be with us this day, we pray, for we offer it through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.